The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Write to the angel of the church of Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Kate. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. Sometimes forgetting is funny, but sometimes it's tragic. A little child forgetting his uncle's name and referring to him only as the big guy, right? That's funny. But an older man forgetting his grandson's name because of cognitive decline is tragic. Forgetting your phone at home is annoying. Forgetting your child at the store may bring child services. Like, forgetting turns from funny to tragic because of the reason someone forgets or because of the consequences of forgetting. Here's a question I want you to ask this morning as we study our passage. How serious is it if a church forgets the gospel? How serious is it if a church forgets the gospel? The gospel is the message that defines who we are, what we do, and how we live. It is the truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect Son of God, entered humanity to live a perfect life and die in the place of sinners. He rose from the dead, and he now offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who believe on him. Every thought, action, and activity, like spokes in a bike tire, should proceed from the gospel. So as a congregation, we are called to be gospel people. We gather on Sundays to sing about the gospel, read the gospel, listen to the gospel explained, praise God for the gospel, and encourage one another in the gospel. Then we leave this place and we go out to live out the gospel, sharing the gospel with others. We are a gospel church full of gospel people. So how serious is it if Redeemer forgets the gospel? What happens to this church over time if the gospel is slowly pushed from the center to the sides? Well, we discover the answer in Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis. This is the fifth church to which Jesus has written a letter. If you remember, the first letter was written to the church in Ephesus. This church was very good at protecting the gospel from false teaching, but wasn't very loving. The letter we looked at last week, the fourth letter, was written to the church in Thyatira, which had the opposite problem. They weren't very good at protecting the gospel from false teaching, but they were known for being really warm and loving. Both of those churches, with their serious problems, still received some sort of commendation from Jesus. Hey, you're doing this well. This letter, the letter to Sardis, is the only letter in Revelation that has no commendation at all. So it's a very sober letter. It's solemn, serious. What I want to do is point out four truths from the church that has lost the gospel and then think about how this happens to a church. So truth number one, a growing church can be a dying church. A growing church can be a dying church. So Sam Storms wrote a book about these seven letters, and this is how he begins his chapter on Sardis. He writes, "Let's get right to the point. This letter to the church in Sardis ought to alert us to the fact that a church can be confident of its place in the community, increasing in membership, energetic in its religious activities, liquid in its financial assets, fervent in its outreach to the broader culture, and yet be dead." I mean, this should grab our attention. Look at how direct and clear Jesus' opening words are to this church. Verse 1, write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, everyone looks at you, church, and they think you're doing great. But I know different. You're dead. The community they're in, the other churches in Turkey, the local government, everyone looked at this church and thought, wow, that church is killing it. Wow, what a great church. Look at all that they're doing. And all of them are wrong. And let the force of Jesus' words sink in. People are not looking at this church and saying, oh, see that dying church? I remember the good old days. I remember when there were so many people coming that the parking lot was full and people were parking on the grass, if you can believe it. They're looking at the church and they're seeing what appears to be tremendous growth and vitality, and they're fooled. And they're not the only ones that are fooled. The church itself thinks it's healthy. There's no indication in the text that the church is full of hypocrites, that they're not putting on this face that they know is false as if we've got everyone fooled. The news that they're dead is news to them. So how could they and everyone else be so wrong about their condition? How could this happen? Let me illustrate what can happen to a church that would lead to this. So I need you to use your imagination. But it's a rainy Sunday morning. It's a great time to use your imagination, okay? So I want you to imagine two neighboring farmers. Both are trying to grow successful tree farms, and it's hard work because you've got to go out, you've got to work the ground, you've got to put down the seed, you've got to keep the trees watered and fertilized, you've got to stake them so they grow straight. And then as the trees begin to grow, there's just constant trimming and cultivating that's got to be done so these trees remain healthy. Just keeping up with the growing trees is hard enough, but every year you've got to prepare new ground so you can plant even more trees. This slow work, it's difficult work. Well, one day, one of the farmers is walking through his house and walked through his living room a number of times, and all of a sudden, something in the corner of the room catches his attention. And he walks over and looks at it, and it's this fake tree that his wife bought somewhere. He doesn't know where, probably Hobby Lobby. And he's looking at it, and it just, the wheels start turning in his head, and he's like, man, this looks really genuine. In fact, not only does it look genuine, it's a lot like a tree because it provides shade, just like the trees I grow. And so he decides, I'm gonna try an experiment. And he takes the tree out of the living room and he digs a hole and he plants the tree, and he gets in trouble for it later. But he plants this artificial tree in the middle of all of the other trees, and he steps back, and it's impossible to tell the difference. And as he looks at it, he says, you know, this is just like the other trees. It looks like a tree, it's shaped like a tree, it provides shade like a tree, but it needed a lot less time, it needed a lot less care, it needed a lot less attention. The very next day, he orders 30 more artificial trees on Amazon. Because it's prime, he gets them the next day. So by the end of the week, his farm has doubled in size, so he does it again the next week and the week after, and people are beginning to notice this tree farm. They drive by and they're like, wow, look what's going on there. Look at all these green trees that are just, they're growing every week. People begin to come by and look at his crop. And honestly, they can't tell the difference between the real trees and the artificial ones. In fact, usually the ones they are most excited about are the artificial ones because all year long they look green. The farmer gets an idea. He decides to put a sign out by the road. Artificial trees wanted. Drop your unwanted trees off here. And so artificial trees flood in. And each one that comes in, he plants it real quick, and the tree farm grows bigger and bigger. And so as his popularity increases, as the crowds and cash flow in, the tree farmer begins to brainstorm about ways to make the tree farm grow even faster. And he realizes that if he were to build a factory on his farm, that he could produce these trees even faster. And so he looks at one of his barns that used to store fertilizer, and he says, well, we don't really need the fertilizer anymore. Not many trees on our farm require it. Let's turn it into a factory where I can produce these trees overnight. With his newfound popularity, the farmer decides to write a book very creatively titled, How to Build a Bigger Tree Farm. He begins to get requests to speak, to share how he was successful. His farm is known far and wide as the biggest, most active farm in the state. It really dwarfs the tree farm next door because that farmer has remained committed to growing regular trees. It's hard work. It takes great patience. He didn't see 30 new trees a week. In fact, a lot of years, he doesn't even see 30 new trees. Some years, because of drought or frost, it's just a handful of new trees. And he's trying to balance his time between cultivating these older trees and planting new ones. Now, if you were to take someone, and you were to take them on a tour of both farms, and you ask them the question, now, which of these farms is alive? How do you think they'd answer? Would they pay attention to all the hustle and bustle, the activities and events? Would it be the one that has the reputation of being alive? Now, if you were to take Jesus to that same farm, Jesus would not be fooled. Because Jesus can tell the difference between a tree farm that's alive and one that's only looks alive. Jesus is not distracted by a full schedule or by constant activity. Jesus, in fact, when he looks at it, is only looking for one thing. He looks at the trees and he asks, is there sap flowing through the trees? Like, is there life flowing through the members? See, that's why Jesus is not fooled by the church in Sardis. We're told he is holding seven stars and seven spirits in his hand. The stars refer to the church. Jesus is intimately acquainted with this church. But the spirit, the seven spirits, that comes from Isaiah chapter 11. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit of God with all of these attributes that characterize him. And we're told Jesus is the one who not only walks among the churches, but he sends the Spirit. And the Spirit gives life. So Jesus is not fooled by outward activity because Jesus knows who has the life-giving Spirit and who does not. Everyone else may be fooled. The church may fool itself. Jesus is not fooled. Unless he has given them the Spirit, they are not alive. So if the diagnosis is that the church in Sardis is dead, what's the cure? That's truth number two. The only cure for a dying church is the gospel. So when we hear the phrase dying church, I imagine you, like I, think of a church that's declining in membership. And so what does a church do when it begins to decline in membership? It takes steps to try to fix the problem. So maybe you bring in a new pastor or change the name of the church. You hire a consultant. You begin all these new ministries. Maybe you'll redesign your website, build a new family center. And these are all well-intentioned ideas that are aimed at reviving church attendance. But all of these ideas are flawed because the health of a church is not measured by the number of bodies in attendance. The story of the two tree farms reveals the disconnect between how Jesus views a church and how churches often view themselves. Most churches are after church growth. If church growth is the goal, if that's the ultimate goal, then what the first tree farmer did makes sense. Do whatever is necessary to increase attendance, and you'll turn from a dying church to a thriving church. But here's the problem. Jesus isn't concerned about church growth. He's concerned about gospel growth. In other words, the number of people in attendance is not the measure of a church's health or the number of ministries or the size of the budget or your reputation in the community. Faithfulness to the gospel, growth in the gospel, are the measure of a church's health. Are the members of this church growing in love for Jesus, and is that love working itself out in the way they live? Like, that's the growth we focus on. So Jesus looks at this church, he calls them a dead church, and he gives them the cure, and has nothing to do with starting programs, hosting events, or increasing attendance. Look at the cure he offers in verse 2. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. This is a dying church. It doesn't mean there are no genuine believers in it. That's why he says here, about to die, and in verse 4 talks about those who are still faithful. However, the church as a whole, he looks at it, he says it's dead because their works are not complete before God. What does he mean here? Here's what he means. He goes on to explain. This is a church which heard the right thing. It heard the gospel. This is a church which in some way has received the gospel. But this is not a church who is holding on, who is embracing the gospel. I think maybe the best way to understand what Jesus is saying is to think about one of Jesus' most famous parables, the story of the sower. So in that story he tells, there's a farmer who goes out, and you just picture him with a bag of seed over his shoulder, and he takes handfuls of it, and he throws the seed out. And it says the seed falls on four different types of ground. And the first type of ground is a hardened footpath. So it's been tread on over and over. It's been hardened. So the seed lands there, but it's not soft enough for it to take root. Birds come, they eat it, and nothing ever happens. He says the second kind of soil it lands on is soil filled with rocks. So if you've ever been in new construction, this is your soil, right? Buried just below a very thin layer of hardened clay is rocks and other construction debris that you'll dig up later, or your dogs will. Right, so this is that soil, and he's like, you throw it on there, maybe it sinks down in the soil just a little bit, and maybe it looks like it's going to live, something's going to come up, but it just doesn't have enough, and during the hot part of summer, it doesn't remain, and it fades away, and it dies. The third one, he says, is thrown into a thorny patch of ground, and there it actually seems to be taking root, and good things seem to be happening, but the thorns, the weeds grow even faster, and they choke it away. And all of a sudden, right, your lawn's back to looking like a bunch of weeds instead of having any grass. Like, that's the idea. So of the four types of soil, there's only one. There's some good soil, and that you can tell that because when it lands, it sinks in and it grows, and over time, it weathers the difficulty, weathers the heat, and it produces fruit. And so here's what he says to this church in Sardis. This church is full of the first three types of soil. It's full of people who, they have heard the gospel. They have even in some way received it, but the seed has not taken root in their hearts. Like they may look like Christians, and they may do a lot of Christian things. They may consider themselves Christian, but over time, their lives demonstrate that they have never really embraced the gospel. The plant that seemed to bloom has withered and died. Here's what Jesus is warning us about. That the reality of a person's faith is not proven in the starting blocks, but at the finish line. So in the case of this church, something, whether it was time or just other concerns, it revealed lack of genuine faith in this church's. Their works may have gained human approval, but they have not received divine approval. Their leaves may look green to their neighbor's eyes, but Jesus knows they're artificial. And the cure for this church is not some church-wide initiative. Here's the cure. The members need to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. They've heard the gospel, and this church had at one time received the gospel, and maybe that was a previous generation, or maybe it was a small initial core, but there were some who had heard, embraced the message of new life in Jesus Christ, were alive, but regardless of what had happened in that past, at this very moment, they are a dying church, and life will only come as they embrace the gospel, that each member repents of their sin, receives Jesus as Lord. You see, the difference between a dead church and a living church is the gospel. A dead church has lost the gospel, whereas a living church embraces it and lives it out. So a living church looks alive, but not because of just external movement and activity. It looks alive because the Spirit of God is active in them. The Spirit is flowing through them like sap flows through an oak, and the Spirit only flows when a tree is rooted in the good soil of the gospel. I thought one author put it very well when he wrote, "The essence of a church is not its programs, buildings, past achievements, reputation, institutional greatness, or formal doctrinal correctness, but its spiritual life." Truth number one, a growing church may be a dying church. Truth two, the only cure for a dying church is the gospel. Here's truth number three. Forsaking the gospel brings permanent death. Look at how verse 3 ends. "If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come upon you." Jesus coming as a thief here is an unmistakable reference to judgment, and with it then a call to respond to what he says with urgency. Steve Klein told me about a time a number of years ago when he received a phone call from two of his sons who were at home, and the phone call was his sons telling him that there was somebody attempting to break into their house. So just imagine as a parent, you receive a phone call from kids at home saying someone's trying to break into this house right now. What do you do? Well, Steve told me what he did. He said he broke every traffic law in the state of North Carolina, racing home to get there. Like we understand why, right? A thief is breaking in. That would provoke any one of us to incredible urgency. And this is how Jesus wants his church to respond. The danger of judgment is urgent. If you continue to forsake the gospel, judgment is coming. Anyone who's dead and does not come to Jesus for life will suffer eternal judgment. I mean, how foolish would it be to receive this warning from Jesus and say, well, that's just his opinion. If they continue down this path, if they continue to walk away from the gospel, no matter how religious they appear, they will face judgment. Friends, I want to urge you to personalize this warning from Jesus. I'm glad you've come to church this morning, but if you're not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sin and believed on Jesus Christ as Lord, then you are in the very same position as the recipients of this letter. Jesus is calling you this morning to repent of your sin and believe in him and him alone. He's warning you of impending judgment. He's offering you life if you'll believe on him today. But brothers and sisters, there's a warning here for us as well. I think if you did a survey of the church in Sardis and you asked them how many of you are a Christian, that the majority of the ballots would come back with confidence checked, I am. But they're deceived. And this shows us it's possible to sit in a church every Sunday, even to join a church, and yet to be deceived about your spiritual condition. And the remedy is to continually be reminded of the gospel. God has given you this church and he has given you other Christians to protect you from forsaking the gospel. Now, let me just say, this passage does not teach that a genuine Christian can in some way lose their salvation. Scripture is clear that if a person has been given life by Jesus, they've been made alive, that nothing can ever happen to take that away. However, it is possible for someone who's not a Christian to be deceived into thinking they are a Christian. And that is what's happening in this church. What do you think the church's role in your life is? I'm going to tell you. You can stop thinking about it. It's to constantly hold out the gospel in front of you so that you never stop believing. That's the church's role. And what happens too often is a person begins to fade away from a church. Over time, they forsake the gospel, and it's revealed that they are not a Christian. And so you need to build deep, genuine, gospel-soaked relationships in this church to protect yourself from forsaking the gospel and having an unbelieving heart. It is not enough to show up on Sundays. People show up on Sundays and end up in hell. Listen to this reminder from Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers. He's here writing to those in the church. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's saying it's possible for some who call themselves brothers to actually have an unbelieving heart and over time walk away from the Lord, demonstrating that they genuinely don't belong to him. So what do we do? How do we take care? He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, to the finish line. You ever wonder why we make such a big deal about every member being part of a community group? Why we not only have those, we have smaller groups that we encourage you to be part of called discipleship groups. Like, why? We're not trying to fill up your schedule. This is why. Because we got to hold out the gospel to each other day after day after day. And if we'll do that, we protect each other from falling away. And so if you are not involved in this type of relationship at Redeemer, you may already be falling into sin's deception. Is there anyone in this church who is regularly exhorting you? Is there anyone in this church whom you are regularly exhorting? If not, are you certain you are not being deceived by sin? How can you be? So take this warning to heart. Don't forsake the gospel. And listen, don't put yourself in a position to forsake the gospel. Here's truth number four. Embracing the gospel leads to eternal life. Verses 4 and 5 are some of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Here's what he says. Most of this church, they're sitting around in their nicest garments, but those garments are soiled by their own failure. They are depending upon their own good work because they're trying to launder their garments, and they're working hard at it, but nothing they do can erase the stains of sin. You see, the gospel, it's not just turning from our bad efforts. I'm turning from all the sin I'm doing. It's also turning from our best efforts, all the things we think might make us pure, make us right before God. The appearance of true religion can never substitute for the real thing. But there are some genuine believers. There are some with unsoiled garments. I mean, how can a person have an unsoiled garment? And the answer is only if they're wearing one not of their own making. These garments are just a metaphor for righteousness. And he says, most of the people in this church, he says, most of you, you are depending upon your own righteousness. But there are some who have believed the gospel, and now they stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's what we sang about just a minute ago. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like. Gives me a place before you. We are unrighteous, but we need to be made righteous. So Jesus, the perfectly righteous Son of God, died so that we would be clothed in righteous garments. Take your Bible and turn to Zechariah 3. I want you to see the picture here of white unsoiled garments and where it comes from. This is a remarkable passage, maybe one you're not familiar with. If not, maybe like me, it'll become one of your favorites. But it says Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, what accusation could Satan make against a high priest? Clearly, he must be a pretty righteous guy. Look at verse 3. Now, Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. This is a picture of his righteousness. Even this man, a high priest, known for being a leader, known for being spiritually mature, known for all of these things, standing there on his own, Satan can accuse him because his garments are soiled. Verse 4. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. And I will clothe you with festive robes. See, that's all of us who have received the gospel. Our sin, our dirty robes taken off. We're clothed in these festive robes of righteousness, and so we stand accepted before God. Verse 5 of Revelation 3 adds some additional Old Testament imagery that makes the very same point. It is the gospel that makes us accepted before God. Believing in Jesus Christ, called conquering, makes a man worthy to stand before the perfect judge. Wearing the pure garments of Jesus Christ's righteousness allows us who believe the gospel to have a place in the presence of a holy God. You see, it is only the righteousness of Jesus that can guarantee that your name will never be blotted out of the divine ledger, and one day you will hear Jesus confess your name before the Father. The gospel restores us to fellowship with God. That fellowship that we were created for is ours. And that's why the gospel is such good news. That's why we say the same thing week after week when you show up. Yesterday, Carrie was looking for a news article on WRAL, you know, news source around here, and she laughed because you have all the news, and at the very bottom of the page, the very last thing you do is there's a header called Good News. You got to get all the way to the bottom for any good news. Well, listen, we start at the top every week with good news, and we're never going to stop. This is what we're going to talk about week after week. We can walk with Jesus just as Adam walked with him in the garden, no longer clothed in the skin of animals, but in perfect, unspoiled robes of white. But we must consider the danger of losing the gospel. We must take this challenge to heart. And so I just want to end our time asking the question, how does this happen? How does a church lose the gospel? Because this doesn't happen overnight. The church in Sardis didn't have a church meeting and say, all in favor of dying, say amen. Motion carried, we're dead. That's just not how it happens. It's a gradual process. And so I'm certain as a church, Redeemer, I'm certain we keep the gospel central right now. But at one point, so did the church in Sardis. So how does this happen? Are there any warning signs along the way? I want to give you four warning signs. Here's the first one. The church minimizes the gospel. So here's what happens is, right now the gospel's central. There are other important things, but they all fall under the gospel in priority. And what happens is some, if we're not careful, will get elevated. And if they ever reach the same level of importance to the gospel, then the gospel will be pushed from the center to the sides. So this has happened historically when a church has elevated social action to the gospel, a good thing. Loving neighbor, trying to help, trying to do these things, but all of a sudden elevated to the center of the gospel, and you start saying, well, we can make a bigger difference this way, and we push, if we'll minimize this, if we'll talk less about this. Let's not talk about sin. Let's instead talk about just how we want to help people, and the gospel's gone. It can also happen when a church elevates political things to the same level of the gospel. Oh, we're going to make a difference this way, and we're going to get involved in all this political stuff, and what happens is the gospel's gone, and we're preaching a new gospel. So the church minimizes the gospel in any way. Like, this is a step that the church is dying, a sign the church is dying. Here's a second sign. The church devalues membership. So here's what happens. When the gospel's central, then the membership becomes a way of uniting practically with those we are united with by faith. So when a person becomes a Christian, you're united with Jesus Christ. You're united also with everyone who's united with Jesus. That's true. But then practically, this has worked out in church membership, where I'm uniting my life with those who I have this common union with in Christ. But what can happen is over time, the union that we get because of Christ actually becomes more of a cultural similarity. And then our unity starts to happen because we like the same type of music. We're all sort of in a same comfortable social class, or we have the same interests, or we have similar political affiliations, or we're all the same age or same ethnic background, and all of those things become our reason for uniting and not because of our unity in Christ. But we've got to remember the church is, at its core, a hospital for the spiritually infirmed. What unites us is this, that we all enter these doors spiritually infected with the same virus. And so we interact with each other by ministering to each other's needs, by reminding each other of the cure, by patching each other's wounds, and by walking after the great physician. And if those spiritual interactions are replaced by mere social encounters, it's a warning sign that we no longer see our desperate need of the gospel, and we've moved on to other things. So if church membership ever becomes similar to signing up for a spot at the local country club, then you can be certain that the gospel has slipped out of the center. Here's a third sign. The church neglects service. At the heart of the gospel is Jesus' service to us. Right? Jesus, who did not count equality with God something to be held onto, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So at the heart of the gospel is Jesus serving us. And so if the gospel's central, what we'll feel is this constant push to serve other people because Jesus serves us. But if we begin to look at the church through what the church can give me or provide for me instead of how I can invest in others and serve others, then the gospel is being minimized. If you catch yourself asking, what's in it for me? I'm not going to go, it's not really for me. I don't get anything out of it. I don't really need that. Then you need to be reminded of the gospel. If we no longer view ourselves as servants but consumers, we're in danger of losing the gospel. Amen. And here's the fourth sign. The church embraces pragmatism. If the first question we ask is, does it work? Instead of, what does the Bible say? Then we're in danger of losing the gospel. There are good desires. Like, we have a desire to do things well. That's a good desire. We pursue fruitfulness, a good desire. We want to practice good stewardship. We want to maximize the impact of the investment we make. These are all good desires. But these good desires can easily morph into a zealous disregard for inefficiency. And when that happens, then we'll ignore the inherent messiness of real life and real people. Did you realize that real trees aren't as symmetrical as fake trees? That they're a pain in the fall when the leaves die, and that they require a lot more resources during drought. But no amount of efficiency is worth exchanging your apple tree for one made of plastic. A farm full of fake trees looks very similar to a farm filled with live trees, but there is one time of year when the difference is unmistakable, and that's at harvest time, because only living trees bear fruit. Only lives rooted deep in the soil of the gospel with the life-giving spirit flowing through them will bear fruit. You can staple imitation fruit on a fake tree, but only a living tree can bear the unmistakable fruit of the spirit. And so if that fruit is sacrificed because we're pursuing convenience and order, then you can be certain the gospel is on its way out along with the spirit. So, brothers and sisters, my prayer for our church is that we will reject this temptation to move away from the gospel. That we'll forsake any attempt to make the church grow in our own strength. Let's just recommit ourselves very intentionally to the long, slow, challenging process of gospel growth. Each member doing their part, some tilling, some planting, some watering, some pruning. And if we commit to being rooted in the gospel, then someday, generations from now, a forest of oaks might stand in our place, which testify to the grace of Jesus. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, give us grace to walk with you. Give us grace to embrace your gospel and keep it central. May nothing ever distract us from this truth that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose again. And that apart from his work, there is nothing good we can offer. Lord, may this be what energizes, motivates, and transforms us. May we reject anything else or anything less. Lord, keep us grounded in the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.